And praise the Lord for His goodness and mercy, friends. And what a joy that we can, by God's grace, assemble here today to worship the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to give Him all the glory that is rightfully due His. What a blessing to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. It must be a personal belief in Jesus Christ. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior, but that does us no good until He becomes your Savior. He needs to become my Savior, and that is a personal belief and faith depending only in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior to save us from our sin, deliver us from hell, and to give us eternal life. It's a blessing to be in the house of the Lord, my friends. I want to encourage us, stir our hearts, and challenge us, in this perilous times, to fight the good fight, to be cautious and put our dukes up against the spiritual darkness that's out there and within my own deceptive heart. And so the title of this morning's message, The Sin That Keeps Us Sinning. The sin that keeps us sinning, you know, and of course sin is bad, but that is, there is also beyond that a very insidious sin that most Christians aren't even really considering, or oftentimes it's not even on our radar to guard against, a sin that would keep us sinning. And so let's go to Matthew 11. We'll start here the words of Jesus Christ as He is preaching, as He is actually rebuking many of the cities, the towns that had rejected Him. And then He says something pretty shocking or really astounding, kind of like, what? In verse 23. And so let's go to Matthew 11. And let's go to verse 23, and He's speaking against Capernaum, which again, in context, this is one of the cities that Jesus kind of actually set up as His kind of a base of operations. He was there a lot, maybe more so than any other city that He ministered in. And so He was very acquainted with the people there and vice versa. And so He comes down hard on Capernaum, and then He says something that's really kind of makes you think. And so let's go to verse 23. He says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Wow, let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessing to be in thy house again this morning. Thank you, Father, for your grace and for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us, comforts us by bringing your promises to our remembrance that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that all things work for good, that Lord, that we know that, that no matter what happens, we will always be with you and you will always be with us. And so, Father, we ask that you bless this preaching of thy word even now, that hearts would be stirred, that I would be on guard against this sin, for all sins, but again, the sin that keeps us sinning. And so, Father, anoint these lips of clay that I would speak what you were happy to say. Father, we just ask that the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. Draw sinners to thyself and edify the saints. We ask in Jesus' name, all of God's people said, amen. Again, one of the more shocking statements that Jesus made when He's preaching and Jesus condemning the city of Capernaum for rejecting Him. But what's so startling about this condemnation is that Jesus compares Capernaum to the Old Testament notorious wicked city of Sodom. Again, everyone and your brother knows about Sodom. It's kind of not a meme, okay? But it's a byword. People just know it. Sodom, of course, was destroyed in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. And Jesus is actually saying that Capernaum is, well, worse than Sodom. And like, wait, what? And to understand just the severity of what Jesus is saying, because it ties into the sin that Capernaum is guilty of committing, first let us historically understand the context to really truly see how wicked Sodom is to begin with. If you go back with me to Genesis 13, Sodom was not just a wicked city, but literally it becomes the wicked city, okay? And it becomes kind of a showcase or a benchmark of man's wickedness and then God's judgment upon wickedness, okay? And so let's go to Genesis 13. I just want to see this, flashback here to the book of Genesis, chapter 13. This is where you know, this is what put really Sodom on the map, was when God destroyed it, ironically. Then it really became notorious and infamous with sin and wickedness, but also with God's certain judgment. And so let's go to Genesis 13. If you go to verse 12, again, this is how God himself describes Sodom. And it says, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Uh-oh, that was Lot's bad. To begin with, his heart was infatuated with the sin of Sodom. And then God describes Sodom in verse 13, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. I mean, so these are a wicked bunch. Okay, God himself calls them exceedingly, meaning we would kind of understand that, yeah, we're all sinners, but these guys were really, I mean, what they were living in, how they were living in is exceedingly wicked. And then chapter 18 in Genesis, chapter 18, and then verse 20, you know, God says, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah, okay, so partner in crime, is great, because their sin is very grievous. And so it angers God, it hurts God, it grieves God, it insults God. And so let's go to Genesis 19. And then again, kind of the same thing here. When the angels of the Lord came to deliver just Lot, in other words, he was a believer from that standpoint, but they wanted to take him out before God destroys him, the city. But notice the response that the two angels got when they physically entered into Sodom. It says, but before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, all around Lot's house, just kind of peering in, you know, they both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And so the entire city, old and young from all quarters, all four quarters of the town. So everyone was caught into this. Again, this shows the absolute wickedness of the lifestyle that these men of Sodom live. In fact, that's where the term sodomite comes from. Not just homosexual, not just gay, but biblically God calls it sodomites. And so verse 5, and they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in to thee this night? And then this is, what a grotesque statement. It says, bring them out unto us that we may know them. And the context of this in the Old English is to rape them, is to have sexual relation with them, is to... I can't even say it. I don't, you know, but you get the idea. I mean, this is horrible, the whole group of them, okay? And so this is completely wicked, young and old. They're all caught up in this from every quarter of the city. So, I mean, I want us to understand, Sodom is so wicked. It's referencing, again, not just them, but just wickedness in general and of God's judgment. If you skip all the way to 2 Peter now in the New Testament with me, all the way towards the end, right before John's and then Revelation, but... go to 2 Peter 2:6. Again, just to not to say appreciate, just to understand the severity of what Jesus is preaching. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and then verse 6. Here is Sodom and Gomorrah referenced here. It says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them and what? And sample unto those that after should live ungodly. And so, I mean, again, God is using Sodom as a benchmark of wickedness, okay? Don't be like Sodom, okay? And Sodom was just so wicked, but it invited God's sure judgment and wrath. Jude says the same thing. Turn with me to past 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And then right before Revelation, we have Jude, just the one chapter, but verse 7. Again, Scripture highlights the wickedness of Sodom, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities are about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and even beyond that, exceedingly wicked, and going after strange flesh. Okay, and strange in the Bible is not just weird, strange means out of God's plan, okay? This is against what God says, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. God rained down, of course, fire and brimstone, destroyed them physically. Of course, they woke up in hell, in eternal fire. And so it's a double burn. I mean, it's just horrible. Again, so if Sodom is a benchmark of wickedness, if it's a bar that sin and wickedness is related to, how is he calling Capernaum worse? And it kind of really got me thinking here. And let's go back to our main text in Matthew 11, because this is what Jesus says. As really as wicked as Sodom was, Jesus gives a hypothetical, okay, if here, just to show comparison to Capernaum now. He's referencing Sodom back then. But look at verse 23 again, a main text in chapter 11, verse 23. Jesus says, "And thou Capernaum," so he's rebuking Capernaum, "which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell." And here's the comparison. "For if the mighty works which have been done in thee," so Capernaum saw the miracles of Jesus. And Jesus is really saying, hey, if Sodom, as wicked as Sodom was, if they saw what you've seen, now they didn't. In fact, the only really Christian light that they saw was a very dim testimony of Lot. Okay, now he was still saved, still a believer. God rescued him. Praise God for that. But Lot certainly was no shining example of a Christian. Okay, but nonetheless, if those wicked people at Sodom, if the Sodomites saw the miracles that Capernaum you are seeing, look at what it says here. "It would have remained until this day," meaning they would have repented. They would have gotten right with God. And it was a true repentance because they would have stay repented. And then you fast forward. In fact, Abraham to Jesus is about 2,000 years. And then you fast forward over those 2,000 years. I mean, it would have stuck with them so strongly that even today there'll be still a Sodom, you know, in the land of where they were. Okay, the idea is like, wow, that's amazing, because Sodom is completely wicked. But here's where the rubber meets the road. Jesus is revealing a very specific, a very wicked, I mean, all sin is wicked, but Jesus is revealing a very deceitful and insidious sin that Capernaum apparently is guilty of. And this sin is more subtle than most. It loves to hide behind other sins, pulling the strings like a puppet master. Most Christians, again, you and I, we don't tend to think about this sin. It's usually not even on our radar for us to be on guard against. Yet this sin is ingrained into our very core. It is the sin that keeps us sinning. It is the sin that keeps us from repenting. It is the sin that keeps a lost person lost. And what is this sin? It is the sin of stubbornness. The sin of stubbornness. Yes, I get it. All sin is wicked. But the sin of stubbornness in and of itself is a sin that keeps us in sin. It is a sin that overlays other sins that we do, locks it in, and it cements our sin. It encases the rest of our sins in our heart with pride. And it is a sin that would prevent us from repenting of any other sin that we might do, you know, to turn to God. And what's huge here is Jesus is saying that even though Sodom was, yeah, the most wicked city ever, it wasn't as stubborn as Capernaum. Capernaum was more stubborn than Sodom, even though Sodom was outwardly more wicked than Capernaum. Okay, so don't miss this. Sodom's magnitude of sin may be greater. Okay, if you want to just measure, you know, how much sin, like a graph bar, or maybe if you can, you know, if Sodom is way off the charts, I mean, they were going after strange flesh. I mean, it's wicked. They're off the charts. Okay, so if Sodom was way over here. Okay, so their wickedness, the magnitude of their wickedness is horrible. But they were not as stubborn in turning. If what Jesus is saying, now is a hypothetical just to prove a point. If they had seen the miracles that Jesus showed Capernaum, they would have repented, got right with God. I mean, that's amazing. So yes, they were completely off the deep end, completely wicked. Okay, off the charts. But if they saw the miracles that Capernaum saw, they would have what? Turned to the Lord. They would have repented. Whereas Capernaum, yeah, they might not be as sinful. Okay, they might not be. Now, again, we're all sinners saved by grace. I get that. Okay, but in fact, we're going to compare to Capernaum in a little bit here. Okay, but Capernaum sin, you can say they weren't as wicked as Sodom, but they were more locked in. They were stubborn. And even so, they saw all the miracles that Jesus did. They're like, we don't want him. We're going to reject him. And the takeaway for me is like the sin of stubbornness. You know, it's what keeps us in our sin. It's what makes us not want to repent. That's why, well, when we say stubborn, it doesn't take long before I drift to what Samuel told Saul, right? The sin of stubbornness, we know that. But that's why Samuel told King Saul, turn with me to 1 Samuel. We'll see how stubbornness plays out here in real life. And so 1 Samuel chapter 15 in the Old Testament. And so we'll see this sin of stubbornness, how it plays out how it wants to play out in all of us. But let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and then verse 23. This, of course, you know, we know the story. Saul was commanded to destroy all the Amalekites. Of course, he didn't do that. But 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23, again, this is why Samuel tells the king Saul, for rebellion is as the sin of what? Witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. These are all capital offenses. Witchcraft, idolatry, all punishable by death, stoning. In fact, if you go back to verse 1, same chapter, we'll see Saul's stubbornness kind of play through the whole process of his conversation with Samuel because he doesn't want to rebuke. He gets rebuked, but he doesn't want to repent. And so let's go to verse 1, kind of set the stage here. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1 says, Samuel said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Okay, Saul, listen up. This is why God called you to be king. Do this. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Be sure your sins will find you out. Now they're going to pay the price. So verse 3, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. And then God is very, very specific here. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And so to kill everything. Now let's go to verse 7. It says here, verse 7, so this is when they attack the Amalekites, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to shore that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, what? Alive. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But, that word tells us there's something coming up here. Saul and the people. So scripture tells us it's not just the people. It was Saul leading them. And the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, was it refuse? That they destroyed utterly. And so that was what they did. They kept the best for themselves. They destroyed everything else that they didn't care about. And then again, emphasize again what scripture says in verse 9, Saul and the people. Now, fast forward to verse 13. When Samuel comes to kind of see how it went, verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him. Now again, Samuel really knows because God told him that Saul did not obey my commandment. And so God is grieved. Samuel is grieved. He comes now to confront Saul. And Saul says this, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now this is a lie. And Saul knows it. Maybe he's trying to kind of pull a fast one over Samuel. I don't know. But of course he's not going to be sure your sin will find you out. Verse 14, and so Samuel not so subtly rebuked Saul. Verse 14, and Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Obviously, if Saul had really obeyed, there'd be no sound of animals because he would have killed them all like God told him to. Now, does Saul repent? No, he doesn't. And Saul said, "Oh, you mean those sheep? Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed." Now, Saul doesn't repent. That would have been a wise thing to do. That would have been a non-stubborn thing to do. But he lies, and then he doubles down with an excuse. And verse 16, Samuel comes down hard on him, says, "Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. He said to him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel?" The context here is now that Saul is somebody. He was a nobody before, from the tribe of Benjamin. That's the teeniest tribe. Sometimes they don't even mention the tribe, Saul was a nobody. God raised him to be into a position of prominence, and so now he's kind of gotten a big head. Says, "And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed." So totally destroyed. "Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil?" Again, God knows he can say and lie and make up that, "Oh, we wanted to give an offering to your God, Samuel." He doesn't say my God, because he's not as close to God as he should be. So it's Samuel's God, not his own. But God knows his heart. They wanted the spoil for themselves. "And did us evil in the sight of the Lord. And Saul said unto Samuel," what does he do? Does he repent? No, he doesn't repent. He's going to blame others. So look at this. "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people..." So now he's blaming his followers. He's blaming everyone else. Now again, verse 9 tells us he was Saul and the people, right? So, but now he's just shifting the blame. "But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed." Yeah, you're right, Samuel. Yeah, man, I'm so mad. Those people that... No, he does not repent. He doesn't own up to it. "Which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." Saul had already disobeyed. But this, throughout this conversation with Samuel, it is his stubbornness that prevents him from repenting. Now, he can't undo what he did, so he already sinned. It's done. But it is his stubbornness that keeps him in sin. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Of course, God wants us to obey right off the bat, so we don't need to make amends and repent later. I mean, that's kind of a no-brainer. Okay, but this is what he's telling Saul. Like, Saul, you should just obey. Obey right off the bat. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Rebellion is going against God, and it's stubbornness that keeps us going against God. "And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." I mean, that's huge. What a huge truth here. Rebellion is when we disobey God, but stubbornness keeps us away from God, keeps us in disobedience. And this is exactly how and why Moses prayed for God's mercy upon Israel. In fact, if you go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. And so Moses is going to rehash this, what he did with Israel. They might not realize what Moses did for them. He intervened when God wanted to just wipe them out and start fresh with Moses, okay? And so let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 9, and then verse 25. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 25. And so Moses is recounting to Israel. He says, "Thus I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, as I fell down at the first, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed therefore unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin. And so if you look at how Moses essentially breaks down the wrongdoings of Israel, he covers everything, okay? But the idea is you can think of Sodom and Gomorrah exceeding off the charts with wickedness. But when it comes to Capernaum, Sodom was not as stubborn. They were more wicked, but they were not as stubborn as Capernaum. Because Jesus himself said, if they saw what you did, they would have gotten right with God. But Capernaum, you didn't. Not only that the sin of stubbornness is so insidious, but it is also very subtle. It is very hidden. It tends not to show itself manifestly, to be outwardly seen, like murdering, stealing, drunkenness, you know. These are all, not to say more obvious sins, they're kind of on the outside. And this is what makes the sin of stubbornness easy to overlook. And when you think of Capernaum, that is how the sin of stubbornness is really like today. Now, if you understand Capernaum was Jesus' home base of his operation during his ministry. He was there like all the time. They saw all kinds of miracles. In fact, they probably saw most of the miracles that Jesus did was at Capernaum. That's why Jesus said, Capernaum, even though thou art exalted up to what? To heaven. In other words, they were so close to heaven because of all the presence of Jesus, his miracles, his teachings, his preachings. I mean, they were right there at the very lip, at the threshold to get it. All they had to do is believe. I mean, they had, out of all the cities that should have believed, it would have been Capernaum, because Jesus literally lifted them up to the bump because of all the works that he did. Okay, so it's right there. Now they still have to believe like everyone else, but even then they rejected and like, oh, are you kidding me? Capernaum. If Sodom saw this, they would have made it over the hump. I mean, this is what Jesus is saying to them. That's how stubborn Capernaum was. And so it was the home base of Jesus. Now Capernaum itself is a bustling and prosperous city. It's a fishing city. It's a trade city. There's a lot of commerce. It has a synagogue. It's got a Roman garrison. And it, you know, it's a pretty established city. It's a comfortable lifestyle that you can live there. It's not like Nazareth. Again, Nazareth had kind of a bad population, like on the other side of the tracks. Again, what can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Nazareth is kind of a bad rep. That's where Jesus came out of. Amen. But again, Capernaum was a very established city. Most of the population at Capernaum were working middle class. It was a modest town. It was a peaceful town. It's a good place to raise family. Capernaum sounds like Warsaw. We can be Capernaum. Capernaum was not a riotous city like Sodom. There wasn't rampant crime, immorality, gross sin, blatant violence. Okay, it's not as though they were killing each other in the streets. Okay, there wasn't a lot of gangs going, you know. And so they were not wicked in that way as Sodom. You know what I'm saying? It's from a distance, Capernaum looked like, hey, it's a pretty good place to live. No one wants to live in Sodom. That's a horrible place. You get shot or whatever. I mean, so it's wickedness, violent. But Jesus said, Capernaum, you are guilty of the sin of, you're more stubborn than Sodom. And this kind of brings the biggest aha to me from the scriptures. Even the nicest, most morally upright person can still be guilty of the sin of stubbornness. That is why even so many nice people, you can be polite, you can be friendly, you can be helpful, you can even be loving, you can be a model citizen. But at the core of it, you can still be guilty of the sin of stubbornness. Maybe in our heart we live this way because we want to, this is how we do it. But when we are confronted with the truth of the scripture, when it says you got to repent, that's when we are stubborn. That's when we dig into our heels. Let's go to Matthew 19. This is the example of the rich young ruler. Matthew 19, certainly an outstanding person as far as how, from a worldly standpoint, at such a young age, he had achieved so much, very successful, very prosperous. But let's go to Matthew 19. Let's go to verse 16. We'll start here. Jesus has an encounter with him, or vice versa. And so let's go to Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And I want us to understand, observe what he says, and then we can draw a picture of this this gentleman. So Matthew 19, 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And so, you know, he's very commendable. He's seeking for eternal life. That's great. He's thinking about eternal matters. Where is he going to spend eternity? That's wonderful. He doesn't leave that question unanswered. And he goes to the right person. The only way, the only truth, the only life, Jesus. So so far so good. He comes to Jesus. He calls him good master. And that is a wonderful confession. And Jesus, in fact, he uses the word good twice. And Jesus, in one clarification of what good is going to show him, this rich young ruler, Jesus is going to show him that he's God, Jesus is God, and that it is a human impossibility for anyone else, including him, to be saved. Okay, so he calls Jesus good master. And then Jesus says in verse 17, and he said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." This is so awesome. Now, Jesus is not denying that he's good. Jesus is actually confessing that he is God. Because Jesus is saying, "You know, you called me good just now? There's only one that's good, and that's God." And so by his own confession, he deep down, he knew Jesus was the Messiah. He was God. That's why he called Jesus good. But in that same, you know, clarification, explanation, Jesus is also saying, because the man said, "Good master, what good thing?" And Jesus said, "The only one good is God. Now, you called me good, rightfully so, because I am God. But there's no good thing that you or anyone can do to save your soul. Because only God is good. We cannot do good works." The Bible calls it dead works, right? Repenting from dead works. And so then he tells him, and so Jesus is going to prove a point here to illustrate this truth. "But if thou wilt enter into life," so if you want to get saved, "keep the commandments." Now again, interpretation and context is huge, because Jesus is not saying you get into heaven by keeping the commandments. He wants to show him that he cannot, okay? It's the same as when Jesus in John chapter 4 tells the woman at the well, you know, "Go call your husband." I mean, he's setting her up. I mean, because he wants her to realize that she's in sin. When Jesus says, "Go call your husband," same context here, you know, keep the commandments. Because the woman said, I have no husband. And Jesus is like, "You're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five, the one you're with now is not your husband." Okay, and so this is the same context where you want to go to life, you want to go to heaven, keep the commandments. The idea is he should have said, "Lord, I can't. I can't. The commandments are good. I'm sinful." Okay, like the woman at the well said, "I don't have a husband." He would say, he should say, "I can't." Well, he doesn't. He says in verse 18, but again, this is how he outwardly is. He might have been very sincere. I like to believe he's sincere about this. And so he saith unto him, "Which?" So which commandments are you talking about? Of course, the first four of the Ten Commandments pertain to man and God. The last six is man and man. And Jesus highlights the man and man first. "He saith unto him, which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother," and then he kind of caps it all off, "and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And the young man saith unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." And so, wow, he's a model citizen, outstanding guy, he's a lover of men, I mean, he's just a good guy, he loves his neighbors as himself. And so, outwardly, we can be really nice. We can be really friendly. We can be the most, you know, theologically knowledgeable out of everyone. We can still be guilty of the sin of stubbornness, where as long as something meets what I like, I'm with it. But as soon as I'm confronted with something that doesn't agree with me, could be a big thing, could be a small thing, I'm not going to change. I'm stubborn. I don't change my mind. I don't change my opinion. I don't change my preferences. This is me. Take it or leave it. This is how God made me. Well, don't confuse steadfastness with stubbornness. Steadfastness to God's truth, amen, praise God. But when the Holy Spirit rebukes us, let us not commit the sin of stubbornness. And so he tells Jesus, I kept all this from my youth up. What lack I yet? So he knows his, you know, the very reason why he comes to Jesus in verse 16 to ask what must he do. He's been doing this already. So Jesus hasn't revealed anything yet to him that he didn't already try to do, right? And then verse 20, so Jesus says, verse 21, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. That's the invitation. Follow me. Because at the heart of it all, none of us can be good enough to go to heaven. It only comes when we receive, believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's the only way you can be saved, right? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, to believe in Jesus. And if he really, truly believed in Jesus, he would obey him. The proof is in the pudding. Now, this is not a blanket doctrine for every Christian to liquidate your assets and sell to the poor to get to heaven. That's not what he's saying. But the idea is if the Lord Jesus Christ was standing right in front of you and told you to do something, if he was truly your Lord, you'll do it. Doesn't matter what he asked. You would do it, okay? And so he was not a believer in Jesus. That's why he's not going to obey Jesus. And so look at verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowfully, for he had great possessions. He wanted to hold on to that. He came so close to Jesus, but he left unchanged, bounced right off because of his stubbornness. He was revealed the truth. He was given the invite, but nope, I don't want to do it. he left the exact same way. He came a sinner, condemned by his sin. He left a sinner, still condemned by his sin. I mean, he was right there. Just like Capernaum was exalted right up to heaven. I mean, just almost a little bit over. And they like, no, we don't want it. We don't want it. And that was why Jesus said, Capernaum, you're going to end up in hell. Because if what you saw, Sodom saw, they would have repented. That sin of stubbornness. You know, and don't get me wrong, sin is horrible. But the question for us today, how stubborn am I? Not saying how nice of a person we are, because we could be nice all day long and still be very, 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 very stubborn in the core. When I'm rebuked, how do I take it? Do I pull a Saul and lie about it, cover it up, make excuses, blame someone else? Or like David, when Nathan rebuked him, said, thou art the man. He's like, oh, no, I didn't. No, he took it. Like, oh, that's me. I am the man. Now, obviously we shouldn't sin. Yet when we do sin, friends, don't add to our sin stubbornness, because that's going to lock it in. Be tender to the Holy Spirit. Be tender to God. We don't want to be like Sodom, but we also don't want to be like Capernaum. Because Jesus was literally saying, as wicked as Sodom was, Capernaum, you're worse. May we be tender. May we be fast to hear, swift to hear, quick to repent, as the Lord would speak to us from the Word to our hearts. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, what an awesome thought, Lord, to think of your grace. And even as Jesus would highlight that ultimately the rejection of Jesus Christ, it is the greatest sin, because that's what Capernaum did. They rejected you. And Lord, we just ask that we be tender, Lord. I think of the prodigal son. He was stubborn for a while, but at the end, he quit being stubborn. That's how he repents. And so, Lord, I don't want to be stubborn. We don't want to sin, but we don't want to stay sinful by being stubborn. And so, Father, help me not to be a stubborn person. Help us to be tender, moldable. Help us, Lord, our conscience to be easily pricked by the Word of God. Lord, help us not to have a seared conscience that's no longer tender yet and just stubborn. And so, Father, help me to understand that stubbornness is a wicked, wicked iniquity, It is a nature of who we are, Lord, and help us to be tender to you. Always, we ask in Jesus' name, every head bowed, every eye closed.